Let's all stand together as we read his powerful living word. And I'm going to go ahead and pick up in verse 60. I was going to read some background of the text because we've been in this chapter for a couple weeks. And I'm just going to go ahead and pick up in 60 where we're right where we left off last week. John chapter 6, verse 60. When many of his is Jesus, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So reads the words of the living God. We're going to be talking about the difference between being a fan of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus is going to teach us in this text that there are different types of disciples of Jesus. There are true disciples and what we'd call a true believer. And then there are make-believers. There are false disciples, people who attach themselves to Jesus by name only. And this is an important point in the ministry of Christ because, right, we have the crowds around him now. Right? There were just 5,000 households present at the feeding of the 5,000 households. So if you add the wives and the children of the large families, beautiful large families that were common in that day, there could be upwards of 20,000 people present that Christ miraculously fed, and they were trying to seize Jesus by force and make him king, because who doesn't want a king that heals them of their diseases? Who doesn't want a king that feeds them miraculously? Who doesn't want a king whose power you can use to control your environment? And that was their desire. They didn't want Jesus for Jesus. They wanted Jesus because of what he could do for them to progress their goals. So you saw a lot of people attaching themselves to Jesus. Some attached themselves to Jesus wholeheartedly. They were bought in. They were sold out, S-O-U-L, sold out to Christ. They belonged to him. They loved him. They followed him. They were denying themselves. They were daily dying to themselves, living for the glory of Jesus. But it seems like the majority of the crowd were just attaching themselves very loosely to Jesus. They were following Jesus as long as what Jesus said fit their worldview. As long as what Jesus said progressed their goals. As long as Jesus would make their life more comfortable. As long as Jesus promised to get rid of Rome and continue to feed them and continue to heal them. But as soon as following Jesus became inconvenient for them, they were gone. And Jesus is okay with that. To a degree. And what I mean by that is Jesus just gave, which we looked at last week, some very difficult teaching, some very hard teaching. I'll do a quick recap of it in a few moments. But the reason why he gave the difficult teaching is because he wanted to sift the people, right? He took all the people that were claiming to be believers, that were claiming to be disciples, and he put them in a sieve, and he just let them sift. And all the people who had shallow understanding of Jesus, all the people who had shallow faith in Jesus, all the people who had this shallow system of trust in Christ, they were like sand falling through the sieve, and they just drifted away, but his true disciples, they became firm in their faith. They stayed and they remained following Christ. So Jesus was sifting the deep from the shallow, because Jesus is concerned whether someone is following him for the right reasons or the wrong reasons. Jesus does not want fans, people that are just there when it's convenient. He wants followers, people that love him because they love his Father, because they've been born from above by his Spirit. That's what Jesus is after. And he teaches this all the time. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? In the parable of the 10 virgins, there were 10 women who were waiting for their bridegroom, and they all looked identical. They all looked, we got a picture of them up here for you. They all looked the same, but five of them were fans. Five of them didn't truly love the bridegroom. Five of them were not ready when he returned. So there were five fans and there were five followers. Or you think about in Matthew 7, when Jesus taught about the parable of the house built on sand and another house built on a rock, right? The house that was built on sand and the house that was built on a rock, they looked identical on the outside. Two believers, two disciples from the outside, they looked identical. But the one built on sand did not have a true foundation in Christ. It was built on a false belief, a false understanding. And you can see what happened when the storms came. That house was washed away. But the house that was built on the rock, that was built on Jesus, well, that was a true follower of Christ. And Christ sent the storms in both lives. And one to show them, lovingly show them, that they're following him for the wrong reasons. And the other to increase their faith, to build up their confidence, to strengthen them so that they'll persevere through the trials of life, so they'll be more effective in being disciples of Jesus. See, Jesus is constantly concerned about that. Think about the parable of the four soils, right? And we got these beautiful, attractive people up here to give you a picture of the four soils. The first soil was the Pharisee, right? The seed is the word of God, and the soils are people's hearts. And the Pharisees, as soon as they heard the word, as soon as the seed fell in their heart, they just outright rejected it. They didn't want to hear the message. They didn't want to talk to Jesus. That's how the majority of the Pharisees were. And they just walked away. They just left. And then the other three soils, it was a little more difficult to tell because all of them had some sort of vegetation once the seed hit their hearts, their soil. But two of them drifted away because they were fans, and only one soil was a true follower of Christ. See, Jesus constantly wants us to think about, am I a fan of Jesus or am I a follower of Jesus? Am I following Jesus because it's my parents' religion or because it's the thing to do or because it's what I've always done? Or am I following Jesus because I love him? Because he's my God, he's my everything, he's my nucleus, he's my center. Everything I do is for his glory so I can enjoy my God. Why am I created? To glorify him and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism so beautifully says. Fan or follower? Because there will come a day, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, when he's going to bring people before him. And he talks about a group of people that stood before him that did a lot of ministry, that says, oh yeah, I know you. Look at all the things I've done. Look at my resume. Look at my checklist. And Jesus is going to utter the most frightening words I've ever read in Scripture when Jesus says, away from me, depart from me. I never knew you. That's what he says to the fans. But to the followers, they get to enter into his joy fully and completely. They enter into eternal life fully and completely. And they'll be able to behold their Christ for all eternity. See, that's why it matters that we really listen to Jesus' words here. In Luke chapter 9, he wants to make sure we count the cost. See, fans don't count the cost, and when the cost hits, they leave. And in Luke 9, there was a man who came up to Jesus, and he's like, I'm in. I'm ready to follow. And Jesus said these words. He said, birds in the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he teaching that man? There is a cost to following Jesus. And have we counted the cost? Do we know why we're following him? So here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to look at the text. We're going to look at verses 60 through, we'll go to 66, and we're going to see the dangers that exist of being a fan of Jesus, because there's very real danger there. And then we'll pick up in 67 and close out the chapter at 71, and we'll see what the essence of a true follower is. Does that sound good? You ready to dig in? You ready to dive into the text? You ready to feed on the very words of Christ? Okay, let's do it. Look at verse 60. Let's look at the danger of being a fan of Jesus, a false disciple. Verse 60, we read that when many of his is Jesus, when many of his disciples heard it, the it is the word, what Jesus just taught, and they, we'll see in a minute that they're going to leave, but I want you to see when many heard Christ's teaching. So Christ's teaching is the dividing line between being a fan and being a follower. What you do with Christ's words is what makes a difference in your life throughout eternity. So they heard the message. They heard his word. They were present, but they didn't like what they heard, because Jesus just gave some very difficult teaching. He just showed his people who he is. He put his messianic credentials on the table for everyone to see. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed one. He is God's chosen one. He is the Messiah King, God in human flesh, who's come to redeem and save his people by giving his life. He's been giving them pictures of that, and he's been teaching them that. And then he gave the most difficult teaching of all. If you back up to verse 53, glance back, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And we looked at that last week. That is a metaphor. Nobody there thought Jesus was talking about cannibalism, because Jesus actually told them already what the metaphor is. If you glance back, and I do have these verses side by side up here for you, in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me," so whoever comes to me, because he is the bread of life, that is the eating of the bread. And then he says, "You will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So the one who believes is the one who drinks. So eating the flesh of Christ is a habitual, characteristically coming to Jesus. You're like a child. You're coming to him once, and you've never stopped. You're completely dependent upon him as your Lord, your soul, or your, the keeper of your soul, your master, your owner, your God, your substitute. And then you continually believe. You're drinking in his words over and over again. So what Jesus is teaching them through this difficult teaching is, look, he says, "I'm your nucleus. I'm your everything. I'm your God who's come here to save you, and you have to let go of all the systems you've put in place. You have to let go of everything, trying to rely on yourself, trying to be a self-reliant, resourceful person who can earn your own righteousness. You've got to just trust in me. I've got to be your bread, and I've got to be your wine. That is your staple. That is everything. I have to be your center," Jesus is teaching them, and they don't want to let go of their authority. It's okay if Jesus is another Moses who brings manna from heaven, but Jesus says, look, I'm not a second Moses. I'm not bringing you more manna from heaven. I am the manna from heaven. I am the bread of life from heaven, Jesus teaches them. I am your staple. I am your nucleus. I am your Lord. I am your God. And they couldn't handle that teaching. So this is the dividing line. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, listen to what they said to him, "This is a hard saying." And that word for hard saying is skleros, which means hard and rigid. It's actually, listen to the word, skleros. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get our word scoliosis from. The word means hard and rigid. So they're saying this is a hard and rigid statement. They're not saying it's hard to understand. They understood exactly what Jesus was telling them. They're saying it's hard to swallow. Right? It's offensive, is the idea. They're saying this is a rigid, hard saying. Who can listen to it? And that word "listen to it" means not that they didn't hear it, but who can listen to it with appreciation is the idea. They're looking at the one who they were admitting was the king, was the Messiah, and they were so ready to seize him and take him by force. And now they're saying, who can listen to you speak? Who can listen to your words? They're too hard. They're too rigid. They're too confrontational. They're not sensitive enough for me. And this is the dividing line, how you receive Christ's words. If you glance over to chapter 8, verse 31, listen to what Jesus says about his words. In 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, that means remain. That's where you live. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. These are the true disciples, those who abide in his word. And these people claim to be disciples. They are called disciples, but they are unwilling to abide in his word. And they are rejecting the very word that offers them salvation, that offers them redemption, that offers them forgiveness of their sins and cleansing and newness of life and refreshment and sustenance. They're outright rejecting Jesus. They say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Because in Jeremiah 23, 29, the prophet says, God's word, it's like a fire. He says, it's like a hammer. And when it hits the rock, it shatters it to pieces. So that's a picture of God's word hitting hard hearts and causing them to just shatter into pieces. So these people have hard hearts and they're hearing the very word of God and it's hitting that hardness and it's shattering it. So there's all these pieces of rocks and stone laying around and they're tripping over Jesus' words and they're gashing themselves upon the broken pieces. And then they're coming forth to Christ and trying to put him on trial because he's speaking words that are just too hard for them to hear. And then they're trying to pick up the very rocks to stone him with because they're not true disciples. They don't abide in his word. They don't live in his word. They're not remaining in his word. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, what were they doing? What's the word? Ganguzo, ganguzo, ganguzo. That low muttering. They were just walking around complaining. They were walking around muttering. And he calls them disciples because that's what they call themselves. But he knows they're not true disciples. And he knew that's what they were doing. Maybe because he heard it, right? But also because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. The text doesn't let us know whether this is something he's observing or this is like John chapter 2 where he doesn't need anyone to tell him about what's in man's heart because he already knows. He hears them muttering. He knows they're struggling with this in their heart. That's why they're saying they can't hear it. This is a rigid, offensive statement. But Jesus, knowing himself that disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" So Jesus had just told them, "Look, I'm your center. I'm your staple in life. I'm your bread and your wine. And you're taking offense at that." And he says, "Is this a scandalon to you?" That's what the word offense there. It's scandalon. And this word is where we get our word scandalous from. Is what I'm saying to you scandalous? You're taking offense that I told you I was your center. I'm the manna from heaven, the very bread from heaven. I'm not a second Moses coming here to you. I am God in human flesh coming here to be your substitute, to save you, to do all the work that you can't do to make yourself right before God. I'm the one that the law that you claim to love points to. And I'm here to fulfill that completely because you can't. And you're stumbling over that scandalon. And the etymology of that word is so beautiful because it was a bait stick that was used in a trap, right? So you'd have this trap and a bird would come along and he would go to the food you put there for him or the seed and he would hit the bait stick and then the trap would fall over and capture him. So the idea is you stumble across this teaching and it just traps you. And you just can't get over it. It's too rigid. It's too inflexible. It demands too much of you. So it's scandalous. It's offensive. You want nothing to do with it. It becomes a stumbling block in your life. So Jesus looks at him, and I love how he says this. He says, "Do you take offense at this?" And then in verse 62, he goes, "Then," and I love this, he asks this hypothetical question, this conditional statement, "what if you were to see the Son of Man," and he's already unpacked that he is the Son of Man earlier in this chapter. He said, what if you were to see the Son of Man? That's the one promise from Daniel chapter 6 and 7, the only one who can approach the Ancient of Days, the one who comes riding on the clouds, the King of the kingdom is also divine. That's what it teaches. It's the title of his deed. He says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Do you hear what he's saying? Look, you're taking offense that I'm offering to save you. You're taking offense that I'm offering to be your righteousness. You're taking offense that I'm offering you everything you're trying to get wrongly from the law. I'm giving you everything your heart is craving. I'm offering you everything your heart truly desires. And you're taking offense of that. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you were to see the Son of Man who goes to a cross? What if you were to see this Messiah, this Christ is, you are ready to make me your king? What if you see me bloody on a cross, dying for your sins? Because that's what it's going to take for me to ascend back to the right hand of my Father so that you can be truly forgiven of your sins. You think what I just said to you now's a scandal? Wait till you see me on the cross. It's truly going to be a scandal on. It's truly going to be a stumbling block for you. Remember, to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. He's speaking prophetically to them. I offer you the greatest gift you could ever receive, and you're tripping over that. What happens when you see me on the cross? But I love how he leaves this question open-ended. This is an open-ended question. Listen to it again. He says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This is an open-ended question, because how you answer that determines where you spend eternity. Because if you see the Son of Man on the cross, lifted high, ascending to the right hand of the Father, and you don't trip over it, what does that mean? That means you are a true disciple. What does that mean? That means you love your King. What does that mean? You are a true follower of Jesus. And he's offering that to even the people that are stumbling right now. He's not closing the door on them. He's not shutting them out. He's saying this, and he's leaving the question open-ended, because this question determines where you spend eternity. And then he says in 63, he says, it is the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And I just want you to think about that, because this is something that's already been taught throughout John's gospel, and it's taught in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives new heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives people faith to obey and to love Jesus. It's the work of the Spirit. He is the life giver. And we're already told in John's gospel that in Jesus, the Father has put the Spirit in Christ in abundance. He just overflows with the Spirit. There is no end to the amount of the Spirit that Jesus has in his ministry. And that was symbolic. He taught that in chapter 3, verse, I think it was 54-ish, somewhere around there. We could look it up if you want to glance back to chapter 3. Go back to John 3 and go to 34. For he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, utters the words of God. For he, that's the Father, that's Jesus, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And in the Old Testament, only a few men had the Spirit in this way. It would be a charismatic judge who would rescue God's people and preach truth to them and drive out the enemies, and everybody would start listening to his teaching, and then God's people would repent and they would do very well. Then later it was the prophets who would speak God's word and perform miraculous signs, men like Moses, men like Elijah and Elisha. But not everybody had the Spirit in this way. They weren't actually a kingdom of priests indwelt with the Spirit the same way the prophets were, the same way the judges were. The Spirit indwelt them and gave them new life for the true believers, but they weren't all gifted. But in the New Testament, Jesus gives the Spirit without measure, because he has the Spirit without measure. So he offers the Spirit. He's the one who gives life. This is John 3:3 and 3:5, when the Spirit makes you born again, born from above. Jesus is the one offering life, and they're looking to the flesh, and he says the flesh is no help at all, right? They just want a Messiah who's going to drive Rome out. They just want a Messiah who's going to feed them. They just want a Messiah who's going to heal them. They're only looking at the horizontal. They're only looking at the flesh. They're not looking at the vertical. They're not looking at how their soul, their spirit relates to the one true living God. They're not looking at having what was promised in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. They're not looking for their hearts of stone to be turned to hearts of flesh, to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. They're stumbling over the process of how to actually enter the kingdom. Jesus says it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They are spirit and life. And this is the dividing line. When Jesus speaks the words, how you receive them matters. In Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah is talking about how when he found the Word of God, when the Word of God came upon him, that he devoured it. He said he ate the Word of God. And he said it was a joy to him. It was his desire's heart. See, for a true believer, when the Word of God comes upon you, you don't stumble over it. It does not become a scandal on to you. It's not offensive to you. You eat it. You devour it. It is your joy. You love hearing your God speak. It doesn't mean there aren't hard things in the Word of God like what we looked at last week, where we described it like a coconut. Once you get through the hard shell, you find the sweetness. But it does mean it is our joy. It changes us. It changes our hearts. And they missed that. They were running from that. And that's why Jesus says in 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He's not surprised by this. He knew it from the beginning. It could be from the beginning when he breathed everything into existence. It could be from the beginning of when he started his ministry, when the Father set his seal upon him at his baptism, when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It could be from the beginning when he called his first disciples the 12. We don't know what the beginning is that Jesus is talking about there, but we know he knew from all those beginnings. He's not surprised by their lack of unbelief. He knows the pattern of unbelief. And we should know the pattern of unbelief, right? We're going to get resistance. This stuff is going to happen. We're going to preach the gospel to people, and they're going to reject this perfect gift. And that's what they're doing. Jesus is not surprised by it. They're not rejecting him because of a lack of information. They're rejecting him because of a lack of faith. They don't believe the words. When they find the Word of God, it's not joy to them. It's not their heart's desire, because their heart's desire are not for God's glory. It's for the flesh. It's for living the best life now, right? There's a book, "You Can Have Your Best Life Now." That's all about the flesh. A disciple lives beyond that. And they're standing there rejecting. So verse 65, and he, that's Jesus, said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Jesus has already taught us that. He's saying that to his disciples to prepare them, right? This is teaching them. This is the pattern, guys. This is what unbelief looks like, guys. Be ready for this. You're going to get resistance. You're going to be taking this gospel message of gift righteousness, of the free gift of salvation, and people are going to stumble over it. It's going to be foolishness to some. It's going to be a scandal on to others. This is the pattern of unbelief. Be ready for it. You don't have to worry about the results. You just get the message right. The Father worries about the results. The Spirit worries about the results. Jesus will handle that. We just give the message. There's so much comfort in that. In verse 66, after this, many of his disciples, these are the fans, they turned back and no longer walked after him. See, they came back for an explanation. Jesus, this is too hard. This is too rigid. This is too offensive. And Jesus refused to remove the scandal on. He refused to take the offense out, to soften the message so it was more palatable to the snowflakes of his day, so that they could hear the message, so that they could go, "Okay, I can do this." Unlike a lot of modern evangelical Christianity, Jesus refused to pander. He refused to remove the offense out of the gospel. What they wanted, Jesus would not give. What Jesus gave, they did not want. And this is why it is so dangerous to be a fan. And this is why Jesus wants them, and he gave this hard teaching to sift the fans away so they could realize who they were. Because it is more dangerous to be a fan of Jesus than to know you're not a believer. Right? If you just say, look, I'm not following Jesus anymore. I'm not even a fan of Jesus anymore. I'm going this way. You're in a better place than a fan. Because we know who to evangelize now, right? If you're a fan of Jesus, you look exactly the same on the outside most of the time, right? Like the two houses, they looked identical until the storm hit. Like the 10 virgins, all 10 of them, 5 looked the same as the other 5 until the night Christ returned. See, it's a dangerous place to be a fan because we don't know to evangelize. This is why in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus was writing to the church of Laodicea, he used a powerful metaphor of the body of water that they were all familiar with. They had a body of water that was created from 2 separate sources of water. They would run together. One was this water that was heated by a hot spring, and it was refreshing, right? It's comfortable getting in a hot spring. It feels good on your aching body. It's also, the hot water is useful for cleaning utensils and cleaning laundry. It has a purpose. It's good. It's useful. And the other source was a ice-cold, mountain-fresh type water. It was cool. It was so cold. You could drink it and find refreshment. But when it ran together, it became lukewarm. In other words, it was useless. It wasn't hot enough to heal your aching body. It wasn't hot enough to clean utensils in. It wasn't cool enough to drink. Matter of fact, the sulfur that ran down in it, when you tried to drink it, you wanted to vomit it up. So Jesus looked at the fans and says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's why it's dangerous to be a fan, because they will be vomited out of Christ's mouth when he returns. They will hear those words, I never knew you. Depart from me. So I think we're in agreement, right? Nobody wants to be a fan, right? We all want to be followers of Jesus. So let's see what the essence of a follower of Christ is all about. Let's do it. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 67. I love how Jesus says this. So Jesus said to the 12, look what he says. He says, do you want to go away as well? I just love that. He didn't say, I command you to stay. He didn't say, if you leave, I'm going to punish you like you've never been punished before. What does he say? He posits something to them. He asks them a question. And Jesus asked them this question, not because he needs to hear it. This isn't for his benefit. This is for their benefit, because they need to reflect on that. They need to articulate a truth that is already in their heart. Romans 5:5, the Spirit has already been poured out into their hearts from the Father. The Father's love is poured out into their hearts, and that's through the Spirit. So they need to reflect. No. Of course I don't want to go away. They need to articulate those words. They need to look. This is why we're taught to occasionally look at our salvation, right? To work it out with fear and trembling. Not all the time, because you can have such an unhealthy view of your salvation where you listen to Paul Washer sermons and you're like, I'm not saved, right? Anybody ever listen to Paul Washer? I question my salvation every time I listen to him. The guy is just a powerful, powerful, powerful preacher. And we could question our salvation to a degree that it's not helpful. But we do need to occasionally do that. That's why there's books like 1 John written, because we need to question, we need to look. And then he gives us evidences. Well, do you love Jesus? Do you love his people, the church? Are you part of the church? Do you love the truth? Do you love the gospel message? Do you love truth? And then you walk away with assurance of your faith. You walk away with perseverance. You walk away stronger. So Jesus asked them this question because they need to articulate the response. They need the joy of their salvation. They need the joy of knowing they are a follower of Christ. So he says, do you want to go away as well? And then he adds in 68, listen to what Simon Peter answered him. I love, anytime Simon Peter talks, I love it, because probably 3/4 of the time he's saying something really, really stupid, right? He's putting his foot in his mouth, and I identify with Peter so much. He speaks so quickly, doesn't he? And he hits his foot in his mouth. This happens to me all the time. I had to do this last week with my wife. I said something, she just gave me the look. I go, I can't answer that right now. I got to get the size 12 out of my mouth, right? Because size 12 shoe in my mouth right now. But every once in a while, like Peter, you get to say something beautiful. You get to say something powerful. You get to say something good. You get to say something right. And what Peter reveals is the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. This is the irreducible minimum. This is the essence of what a disciple is, of what a follower, not a fan, is. Listen to what he says, 68. Simon Peter, the Little Rock. I wonder if he'd live in Arkansas if he was around today. I don't know. I wonder things like this. Verse 68. See, that's size 12 in my mouth again right there, wasn't it? Okay. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Right? He knows Jesus is not some second Moses who's just calling down bread from heaven like the first Moses did. This is the very bread from heaven. This is our nucleus. This is our God. This is our center. This is everything. This is the Lord. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 8. I just want to read that again if you just glance back over. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? They know that. They're true disciples. He knows who Jesus is. You have to recognize Jesus for who he is, that he is God, that he is the bread of life. He is your center of gravity. You have to shift your center of gravity from yourself, from your systems, from your man-made religions, from your philosophies, from your trust in things created, things that are horizontal in nature, things that are from the earth, that are physical flesh, and you have to shift your center of focus to Jesus, like a child. You just trust in Jesus. He's your flesh. He's your drink. He's the meat and the wine. He's everything. He's your sustenance. You're trusting him for his righteousness, his right behavior, his goodness, his obedience to the law, his fulfilling the law perfectly, the cleansing he offers when you ask for forgiveness. You put everything on him. You see, a disciple, a true follower, has no other conceivable place to go, right? There are no conceivable alternatives. A fan can follow Jesus when times are going well. A fan can follow Jesus in our nation when being a Christian was actually had some sort of status symbol. But now that it's getting more and more difficult to follow Jesus, when if you follow Jesus, you're going to be labeled hateful, you're going to be labeled evil, you're going to be labeled a bigot. It's going to get harder and harder to follow Jesus. So they find other conceivable alternatives. Yeah, I'm going to go over here now. I'm going to do this thing for a while. These words are rigid. They're offensive. I'm going to go somewhere else. But a disciple, where else are you going to go? There's no conceivable alternatives. It's Jesus or nothing. I don't need Jesus plus my works. I don't need Jesus plus my obedience. I don't need Jesus plus wealth. I don't need Jesus plus health. I don't need Jesus plus anything. I just need Jesus. Amen. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know. So believing and knowing, they're almost used as synonyms here. And he says, look, we have believed and we still believe. We have known and we still know. The belief comes first, and the knowing, the faith is what follows. So belief comes first, and the faith are the eyes to see with. Right? I've seen all the evidence. I've heard it. I believe it. I know it to be true. I've been convinced by the evidences. You are who you say you are. And specifically, he says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. the Holy One. And we kind of think about what it means to be holy a little bit differently than the people of antiquity, a little bit differently than the disciples. Being holy was not an ethical system. Being holy wasn't, I'm doing all the right things. Being holy was being set apart by the Father for His glory, for His purposes. It's being useful for Him. Now, there are ethical, moral implications that flow from being set apart for God. And what Peter is saying is, look, you're not just another Moses. You're not just a man who God has set apart for a particular mission. You are the Holy One. You are God's man in God's place at God's time. You are the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who's going to come through the lineage of Eve, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to smash the serpent's head, the adversary, the accuser, the one who tempted Adam and Eve. All of his works are going to be destroyed by this Holy One. He's the one who was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Through this man, Abraham, is going to come a lineage, and through that lineage is going to come a nation, and through that nation is going to come a seed. It's the Holy One. And that seed, that one, the Holy One, is going to be a blessing to all the nations, Jew and Gentile. There's going to be no division. The dividing wall is going to be broken down. We're going to be one people of God. That's the dividing line. It's not based on race. It's not based on your works. It's not based on your family lineage. It's based on your relationship to Jesus. Do you believe His words? Do you believe He's the Holy One? Do you believe He's the one in Daniel 7? The Son of Man coming from the clouds, approaching the Ancient of Days, taking the kingdom of heaven to one that has no end. Do you believe He's the one Isaiah spoke about? Is He the suffering servant who's going to die and atone for the sins of His people, but then will rejoice in the rewards of His people? Do you believe that? That's the irreducible minimum. You're trusting in Jesus. You're trusting Him alone. He says, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them. And I love this because you know how Peter gets, right? Anytime Peter says something right, he gets a little big-headed. Right? After he gave something, a statement similar to this about who Jesus is, that He is the Christ, a minute later, Jesus had to call him the devil, right? Get behind me, Satan, because he was trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. So just to make sure that he removes all pretension from Peter's words, just in case Peter was thinking, well, you know, the 12 of us are better than the disciples who left, Jesus makes sure that Peter knows it's not up to them. Look what he says in verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? This is God's choosing. Right? And there's comfort in that. There's sweetness in that. We looked at that last week. And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Jesus knows. Jesus is not surprised. Jesus knows the pattern of unbelief. Jesus knows the outworking of unbelief. Jesus knows the hearts of the 12 before Him, the people who are His followers. He knows who are the true followers and the one who is not. He knows. He's the one who chose them to begin with. He knows who the fans are. He knows who the followers are. And He puts these dividing lines and He sifts the fans from the followers, because it's good for us to ask the question, am I a fan or am I a follower? And I just want to say, if someone in here has been struggling, I'm not sure where I am with following Jesus. I like a lot of what I hear, but there's some things that just scare me. I don't know what to do with it. And you're thinking, am I a fan? I think what you've heard is your motive for following Jesus matter, right? Your sincerity matters. So here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to walk away thinking, I just got to get my motives right. I just got to get my sincerity right. Because if I get that right, then I'll be a follower of Jesus. And that's not a Christian. A Christian is not someone who went out and got their motives right, who gets their sincerity right. There's someone my wife and I love so dearly, and he just keeps struggling with that. Every time we share the gospel, he's like, oh, I love this. I want this, but I got to clean some stuff up. I got to do some stuff for the big man upstairs. Oh, that just makes me cringe when I hear that. So the big man upstairs will accept me. And we keep telling him, it's not about what you can clean up. We have to come to Jesus admitting our sincerity is not all that sincere. Our motivations are not all that right. That's why we're coming to the bread of life, who is our everything, who has the right motivation, who has the right sincerity. So you don't have to clean that up to come to Jesus as your bread of life. You admit that you're not clean enough, and you come to him. And if you are a follower of Jesus, but you got that drift in your life right now, right? Everybody's got drift in some areas, right? Tell the person next to him, I know you're drifting. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Tell the person next to you that, yeah, I've got some drift in some areas, right? You're drifting. You're not stepping out to sin against Jesus, but you are allowing certain things in your life, and you're getting further and further and further away. Maybe you're loving a little bit less. Maybe you're reading the Word of God a little bit less. Maybe you're praying a little bit less. You're drifting. You're drifting. Here's what I want you to do. Glance back at the text, and let's see how Jesus called them back. Look at verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Look at how Jesus reclaims his people. Gave them a question so they could look in their hearts, so they could see the work that's already been done by the Spirit in their hearts, so they could see that they have the Father's love, so they can see that they love Jesus, so they can articulate that response to Jesus. Jesus is not commanding them back. Jesus is not commanding them back and saying, I'm going to punish you if you don't come back. Jesus is wooing you back to himself. Jesus is winning you back to himself. Jesus is loving you right back to himself. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your fears are. It doesn't matter what your suffering is right now. There is no reason to depart from the one who gave everything for you. He gave you his body and his blood. He took your punishment for your sin against your holy, righteous, just Creator God. And he did that so you could call his Father, Abba Father, dearest Father, just like Jesus, when he walked the earth, called God. So you can be part of his family. So you can have his Spirit. So you can have a new heart. So you can be in his kingdom. Let's all turn to Revelation 3. I want to end with this because I told you about those dangerous words. Jesus says, look, I just might spit you out of my mouth. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of that section in verse 20. Jesus gives these comforting words. He says, behold. That means listen up. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, I've heard this verse abused left and right, especially in my camp. There's a conference speaker in my theological camp who said he was at a church and they had that verse up on a wall and he was mocking them. He said, you can't be a church and have that. Jesus is talking to unbelievers there. No, not only. I want you to hear how encouraging these words are to fans and to followers of Jesus. If you're a fan, if you're not sure why you're following Jesus, Jesus says, all you got to do is open the door. Now, think how important this was to the people at Laodicea. They were like, you know, America was in the beginning. Individual ruggedism is what ruled. Being resourceful, being self-reliant, being able to do everything on your own. We don't need a big government. We don't need anyone or anything. We can fix it ourselves. That's how Laodicea was, right? Rome wanted their providences to rely on them for everything. They wanted them to rely on them for their wisdom, their architecture, their laws, everything, their help, their money, their soldiers, their finance. Laodicea didn't need it. there was a big earthquake that happened, and everybody relied on Rome to come and fix everything. Brought them food, brought them money, brought them workers and architects. Laodicea said, we got this. And they fixed everything on their own. They had all the systems in place. And this irritated Rome. So when the soldiers would come in, the soldiers treated the Laodiceans with contempt. Oh, you don't think you need us? I'll show you what you need. And they had a law. They could walk into your house anytime they wanted and take food, take shelter, take comfort, whatever they want. They could do it at any time. And they loved barging into their homes. And the fans that are hearing these powerful words from Jesus, Jesus says, look, listen for my voice. Don't stumble over it. Just open the door. I'll come in and dine with you. I'll have intimate fellowship with you. I'll be your God. I'll be your staple. I'll be your nucleus. I'll be your everything. They needed that message. But listen to how beautiful it is for the followers. And this is why this verse is for true Christians too. You're following Jesus. You love Jesus. Maybe you're drifting in an area, because we all are. Maybe you're doing well right now, and you reflect on these words. That's what my Jesus is like. He knocks on the door. He lovingly speaks his words. He's always ready to walk in when invited. Who loves like that? God does. My Jesus does. Those are beautiful, comforting words for followers, for true believers of Jesus, because it reminds you how kind, it reminds you how giving, it reminds you how loving Jesus is. He's not ordering you back. He's loving you back. He's charming you back. He's winning you back. So the only thing left to say is welcome home. Welcome home. Let's pray together.